Let's get our faith on. Let's exhort one another. I need you to turn to the left, right, in front of you, behind you. Look somebody dead in the eye and say to them, you're one of them. Oh. Go ahead. I like the tonality, all sorts of differences. You're one of them. You're one of them. Yeah. All right, now we got our faith on. We got our faith flowing. That line comes from a story from back when I was still working in academia. I was young. I was publishing my first scholarly article in this pretty important scholarly journal. And then one afternoon, out of the blue, the editor of the scholarly journal calls me up and says, Jordan, is it true? I said, what? He said, are you one of them? And I'm like, what the heck are you talking about? And he says, I heard that you're a Christian. And it was so rare to have a Christian sort of, you know, in higher academia in America that he couldn't believe it. And so he had to drop everything and call me in the middle of the afternoon. It's like you're an intellectual and a Christian? I was like, yeah. And he's like, well, I don't really know. Like, well, I mean, what do I do about that? And I said, publish the article. It's on nuclear deterrence. I mean, like, does it really matter if I'm a Jesus follower? And he's like, yeah, okay. Like, I just can't believe that you're one of them. It's like, which leads to our warm-up question. So let's get our brain juices flowing. I'm asking the question this morning, then I want you to think about it for 8 seconds. I'm interested in what your answer might be. Here's the question. What's one thing that you could do to be unmistakably Christian? What's one thing that you could do to be unmistakably Christian? One thing that you could do in your life to be unmistakably Christian. Now, there'll be some people here who are just checking out God for the first time. You don't even know what you believe about God. You don't necessarily call yourself a Christian. But I think this is a great question for you as well. I'd be very interested in your answer. Well, what would make you unmistakably Christian? In your opinion. Think about it. Share the gospel. That's good. You want to unpack that a little bit and figure out, well, what is the gospel that we're sharing that is so uniquely Christian? But that's a good answer. That's brilliant. What else? Yeah, Andrew.
Love unconditionally.
Love unconditionally. Yeah. And that is a loaded word. Unconditionally. What does that mean? And then you get into that because there's probably a Christian way to do it. Yeah. Carl, what you got? Forgive those who despise you. That comes directly from the Sermon on the Mount. It's like, forgive those who deserve it. Forgive those who repent. No, that's not the Jesus teaching. The Jesus teaching is forgive those who despise you. Love your enemies. There's nothing more distinctively Christian than that. This is good. Yeah, what you got, man?
I'm new here, but can I do unto others what they do to me?
Ah.
I have a neighbor with a peeping Tom.
Brilliant. Brilliant. Yeah. Do unto others what they do unto you. Within reason. She has a neighbor who's a peeping Tom. The question is, does she get to peep back at him? Whatever releases the kingdom in your neighborhood, you know? But you'd want to ask follow-up questions to that. It's like, how do you know? How do you interact with a peeping Tom? Is there a Christian way to go about doing it? And the answer is probably yes. That's fascinating. Tragic, but fascinating. Yes. Good response. Zach, what you got?
A face tattoo.
A face tattoo. A face tattoo that says, I'm a Christian?
Yes.
All right, good. He's like, why not just go for the direct response? It's like, in case you were wondering, here it is. Good, yeah, all right, I will expect that from, who's going to get it, you or Andy, one of the two of you? Yes, sir. What you got?
Have faith.
Have faith. Yeah, I mean, faith is a distinctive Christian thing, and you want to unpack that. Well, what does faith mean? Bluewater, we say faith means trying. What do you try? But certainly there's a path of faith that is distinctive and unique. Yeah, what you got, Ashton? Didn't Ashton do a nice job in the sermon last week? I was on? I mean, not nearly as good as I do, but still not bad. Not bad. Enough. Good job. What you got?
Lay hands on people when they tell you that they're sick.
Lay hands on people when they're sick and heal them. If you need a miracle, the Jesus people are the place to go. You know, that's pretty signature. What you got, Samuel?
And I'm torn between cast out demons and make peace.
cast out demons and make peace. Just don't make peace with the demons. Yeah. Again, like casting demons out of people, that's just weird. That's just weird. Now, if you've ever done it, you know that you can change a life massively and fairly instantly. So it's a great thing to do. But it's pretty signature, right? You don't find that in a lot of places. And then make peace, reconcile. I mean, peace is a general category, but it means to bring peace where there's strife, to being the presence of the Lord. Great. One or two more answers. There was a hand over here. What you got, Dan?
Being unreasonably generous.
Yeah. We just sort of read the passages recently about generosity in the early church, how the Christians were known for just this savage, crazy generosity. There wasn't anybody in need anywhere around them because they were all sharing their possessions so radically. And it was just, it was literally world-changing. So that's, all right, Victor, you got the last one. This is going to be the best answer. No pressure. Profess that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. Seems direct. If there's one word you can't say in public, what is it?
Jesus.
You can't say Jesus in public, which just tells you something. It just tells you something. Somebody says Jesus in the middle of a conversation, and everybody is like on guard. You know, it's a powerful word. So proclaim that Jesus is the way. It's like, that is so problematic, it's wonderful. Right? It's super changeful. Whenever you speak the name of Jesus with any sort of reverence. So I've been thinking of these great answers. It's like first service. You guys got this down. I've been thinking about this a lot recently. I've been thinking about what does it mean to be a Christian in the world, to kind of present as a Christian to the world. I mean, even that word Christian in my lifetime has become less popular. Even believers don't want to identify themselves or declare themselves as Christian because the word Christian is loaded. We want to back away from it, you know, because we want to differentiate ourselves from the traditional Christian church or traditional religion and stuff like that. That's been a movement among believers, if you've been around the church for a long time. So I'm just here to say this morning, I am unabashedly a traditional Christian. And I love the word. The word Christian was evidently invented in a place called Antioch, which is sort of like modern-day Turkey, in the first century, because the Christians, the Jesus followers, were preaching the name Jesus, talking about the Christ, the Messiah, and nobody knew what to call them. Sometimes they call them followers of the way or followers of Jesus, and somebody probably in a derogatory fashion came up with this word Christian, which literally means little Christ. You guys talk about this guy Jesus, and then you act like this guy Jesus, right? You do the things that he did, and you live the way that he lived. You're like little versions of him. You're mini-me's for Jesus. And that's how the word Christian came. I thought, well, that's a great term, you know. And what I want to be is a little Jesus in the world. I want to live like he lived and do what he did and be marked by it, you know, because life is short. And I feel like this is the calling for people who have faith, who are walking the way of faith, is to look like Jesus to the world, right? And for many of you, I'm probably preaching to the choir here. It is well known at Blue Water Mission that I'm a vegetarian, or the strict one. I'm a vegan. I don't even eat dairy. And when we travel, my wife is the one who usually makes my travel arrangement. She usually notifies the people to whom I'm traveling and says, well, you know, Jordan doesn't eat meat. And then it's kind of a deal, right? Because I show up somewhere and they're going to have a meal together, something like that. And now they have to not give me meat, which apparently is a burden for people. And I kind of hate to be persnickety with my diet. You know, I think about this a lot. I try to be, you know, cool and casual about it when I travel and not make a big deal. But if I show up, you know, in the Netherlands and I ate a huge meal of Dutch cheese before ministry, that's not going to go well. And I haven't eaten meat in decades. If somebody serves me a burger and I try to eat the burger out of politeness, it's like, well, a miracle better happen at that point. So it's kind of a thing. It's kind of a, like being around me kind of necessitates an awareness of this. If I go out to eat with you, you know, hey, let's go out to eat. And then somebody will always say, oh, well, Jordan's with us. So we can't just go anywhere, you know. And that's, I realize that's a burden on some of you. I just don't care. But I realize that it is a burden on you guys. It marks me, you know, it really marks my life. It changes the way I shop, where I shop, what I eat. It changes my health. It changes the environment, all these other big reasons. But it changes things socially for me. It changes the way that people perceive me. It changes the way that I express my life in public settings. It marks me unmistakably. So I'm thinking to myself, my Christianity should do at least that much, right? My expression of Christianity should mean that whenever I'm with a group of people, they feel it. Whenever I'm with a group of people, I am awkward in a way that forces consideration. And I wonder if my Christianity does that. You know, I wonder if when I'm hanging around, you know, in my neighbors, if they all sort of feel my faith. You know, if they're all like, oh, well, that's the Christian. I know there some instances I have stories where people kind of know me as the Christian, and it's kind of fun. But do they know me as the Christian all the time? I kind of feel like that's how it should be, right? It should not be stealth. It should be unmistakable. All right, so that's what I want to talk about in this new sermon series. Just for the 6 or 7 weeks we have as we transition into the Christmas season, I want to preach a sermon series about, you know, it's just a basic guide to daily Christian living. What do you have to do on a daily basis to make you kind of sustainably and uniquely and powerfully Christian in the world at large? On this trip, as Sonia mentioned, we spent a few days in Britain, in northern England, and we went to a place called Lindisfarne, which is sort of an archaeological site. A site much celebrated in the history of Christianity. Lindisfarne was a priory, a kind of a monastery, a church, an outpost, where some Irish monks built a church on the border of Scotland, England, Scotland, in the 6th century, late 6th century, 7th century. When none of that area was Christian. Maybe you don't know this, but like during the Dark Ages, a lot of Christianity has kind of vanished from the continent of Europe. It had spread with the Roman Empire, and then the Roman Empire collapsed, and there was this chaos on the continent for centuries. We call that the Dark Ages. Nobody knows too much about it because learning collapsed and institutions, society sort of collapsed for a while. And then when the dust settled and that was done, Christianity had been preserved in Ireland in these monasteries. They preserved Christianity and Christian practice and all the great works of, you know, Greek history and stuff like that. There were centers of learning. And then these Irish monks left Ireland and came back to Europe, the continent, and basically re-civilized Europe, kind of brought learning back to Europe, and most importantly, brought the gospel back to Europe and established these monasteries around the world. And, you know, there's this book by this famous pop historian, Thomas Cahill, How the Irish Saved Civilization. If you're Irish, how many of us Irish are here? I'm largely Irish. Yeah, we did that. And these monks, they were just like incredible. So this king, Oswald, who was this Anglo-Saxon king, invited an Irish monk named Aidan to come plant this monastery and to evangelize that area of the world. And he did it. He came over with 12 monks from an island called Iona, which is west of Scotland, and they established this little, I mean, this tiny little church. It was like, you know, a third of the size, built it on a cliff near the sea in this remote place. I mean, it is like far out there in the north on the seashore. When the tide comes in, you can't even reach it. Because it just floods out, but it became a sending base. And they evangelized Scotland and all of northern England, and then from there, the whole island and then to the continent. Incredible story. Made more incredible because right south of Lindisfarne is this famous ruin called Hadrian's Wall. It was built by a Roman general, because Rome had expanded from the continent and took over most of the British Isles. And then they got to the north and they couldn't conquer Scotland, what today we think of, because the tribes were just too freaking wild. Any Scotsman here today? And so he built a wall and said, I'll at least try to keep him out, you know? And that was the extent. Even Rome could not conquer that place in the world. But this guy and 12 monks completely conquered it and totally evangelized it after the Dark Ages with nothing. They lived like paupers. Okay, so that's a long-winded way of saying, I'm touring this place, and I'm thinking to myself, how the heck did they do it? You know, they basically recreated Europe and brought the gospel to the West for the second time. How did they do it? And I'm walking around the priory and I'm seeing where they worshipped and how they lived. And I'm just thinking to myself, well, one way they did it is that they had a lifestyle. I mean, they had a daily practice. They lived like monks. You have this idea of monks in your brain. It's like monks don't live like normal people, right? They have a way that they live, a way that they approach every day. There's usually some rituals involved and stuff like that. They live a rather austere and extreme life. And this place was so austere and extreme. If you want to have extreme results in your life, if you want to be a really changeful purpose, I think it, of course, begins. It is founded on how you live day to day. Right? You have to have a practice. How many of you have run a marathon? How many of you have run a marathon with no training whatsoever? No practice? Yeah, I did it once on a bet. I was 21 years old. I couldn't do it today. I'd be laid up for weeks. But you need a regimen that kind of gives you the capacity to do what the Lord calls you to do. And if you want to build a life, you have to build a daily practice. That's just kind of like step one. If you are new to church, if you are new to the faith, if you are new to following Jesus, or if you're a veteran who just feels like your life is not firing on all pistons, I think perhaps the best advice I could give to you is, well, develop a daily life in Christ, a daily practice that's going to make you, wait for it, unmistakably Christian. Something that's going to put a signature on your life, your lifestyle. Because if it's not on your daily life, it's not in your life writ large, right? It has to be something that's broken down and something that's regular for you. So that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about stuff that's not fancy, that's just been regular Christian practice for centuries. I want to talk about stuff like prayer. I want to talk about stuff like, you know, a little scripture study. Church is, of course, a ritual that we've been using for centuries. It's been extraordinarily revolutionary on planet Earth. I want to talk about things like, I don't know, fasting, Sabbath rest generally, giving, generosity, and stuff like that, inviting, which you might not think of as a ritual, but Jesus says, if salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out. So being influential to the people around you on a daily basis, it might be the most important Christian discipline of all. That's what I want to talk about. Daily practices make for a powerful life. And don't try to be powerful unless you have a good practice, a good daily practice. You got it? Everybody follow me? Can I get an amen? A chihu. I taught a bunch of Dutch people to chihu this past week, so. So, can I get a chihu, people? Thank you. All right, great. They were good sports about it. And I want to set up the sermon series, which will just be like, you know, normal, mundane practices. I want to set it up by reading a bunch of really ominous scriptures today. Short ones, in succession. The idea being this. Whatever daily practice you have, it should be framed in your mind against the backdrop of extreme Christian living. Because we know, at bottom, that this life is a life and death event. We know that faith, when it gets right down to it, is life and death, right? You know, there is a judgment at the end of it. So your faith is the most urgent thing in all of the universe, all of existence. Now, you might not live every day of your life as if you're in a life and death moment, but at least has to be in the back of your brain, because that's the thing that makes sense of the rest of it, right? You have to have a context. And Jesus and the other Bible authors, they went to great lengths to make sure that Jesus' followers always understood the context. So I'll just share a few ominous scriptures real quick in order to frame our upcoming talk on mundane practice. The first one I want to share is, I think, probably a fairly famous one from Mark chapter 8. I quote from it a lot in passing, but it's one of the places in which Jesus talks about what Christians traditionally call the way of the cross. What's happening in Mark chapter 8 is Jesus is having a conversation, the second half of the chapter anyway. Jesus is having conversations with his followers about his upcoming death. You know, and he says, look, you know, I'm going to die. You thought I was going to be a great military messiah and kick out the Romans, but just so you know, I'm going to go end my life. I'm going to be executed, you know, and then there's a little resurrection surprise at the end of it. So he's talking fairly frankly about this stuff with his disciples, and they're like, yeah, that makes no sense. I think you've gone crazy. And this is where Peter says, no, you don't have to go to Jerusalem and die. And then Jesus gets a little hacked off at him and says, get behind me, Satan. Stop it, you devil. Very bracing. Because Peter, in his naivete, is trying to prevent Jesus from sacrifice, trying to save Jesus' life, his earthly life. And so Jesus says, send this. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. So what he does is he calls all of the disciples after this conversation, and all the people that are on. He wanted all of the followers to hear this. That this is important. You all need to understand this. So he calls the crowd along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, if anyone wants to be a Jesus follower, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So there's a famous paradox. You want to save your life, you have to lose your life. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. It's like, look, guys, I'm telling it to you straight. This life is about self-sacrifice. There's this tremendous analogy. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a little Christ, a little Jesus, here's what you have to do. Pick up a cross daily. And then do what I do. A cross, as you know, was an instrument of execution. So it's like saying, you want to follow me? All right, pick up an electric chair and carry it with you wherever you go. In other words, you have to be willing, you have to be ready for death at any moment. You have to have death on your shoulders at any moment. Well, that's a great recruitment message, isn't it? How about that for a little pep talk? He says, you got to deny yourself. Like, If you want to follow me, your life can't be about having a good life on this planet, in this lifetime. Whoever wants to save his life must lose it. I've been thinking about that message a lot lately. The Lord's been talking to me about it a lot because I'm constantly trying to save my life. I'm constantly trying to improve my earthly life. How do you do that? Well, in sensible ways, right? You want a little more comfort. You want a little more sense to your life. You want a little more money. You want a little more material help. You know, you want a little more rest. You want, you know, it's all of these things. And Jesus is saying, well, that is unhelpful, right? That's not how you pursue life. You shouldn't pursue success. You should pursue meaningfulness, which is an entirely different thing. For most of us, everything that we do to improve our life, to save our life, is quite sensible. Right? If you're trying to earn a little more money, if you're trying to be a little more comfortable, if you're trying to be a little safer in your life, nobody's going to come to you and say, that's sinful. You know, because it's not in and of itself. But if that's the focus of your life, then you're probably going to screw up and the world's going to get you. And Jesus is saying you have to have such a consciousness of giving your life away that it feels like a large wooden beam on your shoulders. He calls this the way of the cross. This is something he says on or stuff like this 10 different times in the course of the Gospels. It's a very popular teaching. Saving your life will always seem sensible. Therefore, you have to cultivate an awareness of self-sacrifice, self-death in your life. What does it look like to pick up your cross daily? What does it look like practically on a daily basis to be carrying around an electric chair? Yeah, I'm not sure either. I'm not sure what it's going to look like for you. I'm beginning to get an idea of what it looks like for me, and it's not all that comfortable. But I think I can at least say this to you. Whatever it means for you, it means that your life every day is going to require at least a little bit of radicalization. Every day, your life is going to have to be at least a little bit extreme in a way that doesn't make any sense at all unless there's an eternity. There has to be a little bit of radicalization in every day of your life. At least that much, right? You're going to need some daily radicalization because if you don't, the world will take you, which leads to our second scripture from John 17. One of the things that I say a lot is that the world is a lying cult trying to control you. If you're following after Jesus, the world will not like you. The world will not be comfortable with you, and the world will not be comfortable for you. And that, too, is a common Jesus teaching. He addresses it in different ways at different times in the course of the gospel accounts. I'll read just a few verses from a long prayer that he gives in John 17. It's a prayer that he's praying for his followers on the eve of his execution. So like one of the last prayers that he prays for them. So he's praying to God the Father about his followers, about us, in other words. And this is what he prays to God about us. He says, I have given them your word. I've given them your message. I've given them your ministry. And the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. If you want to be a Christian, then you need to be foreign to the planet in the same way that Jesus was. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Some of your translations will simply say that you protect them from evil. So he's not trying to take you out of being hated or being uncomfortable. He's just trying to protect you from ultimate damage, evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them with your truth is the next line. And this is where we get that famous Christian dictum, be in the world, but not of the world. Be in the world, but not of the world. You are constantly an alien. Why? Well, the world hates you. And this is just something that you need to remember. I'm fond of saying that Jesus is the decision point that God gives the human race. And it's a fabulous thing to say because Jesus is the easiest decision point you could possibly imagine. If you were deciding to give your life to God and Jesus was the offer, then you would say, yes, everybody in the world loves Jesus. Everybody on the planet thinks that Jesus was cool. You could be a total non-believer and you still think Jesus was a great moral teacher, a great guy, an inspiration to humanity. All the other world religions like Jesus, right? The Buddhists say that he was a Buddha. The Muslims say that he was a great prophet. Like everybody loves Jesus, and yet it's really hard to follow him. And I think you could probably say something similar about all those early Christians. It's like everybody loved them, right? They had great favor, we are told, in the accounts in Acts. Why? Well, because they were radically generous. They took care of not only the other Christians, but everybody. Do you know how Christians became famous in Rome in the first century? They become famous in Rome because it was really popular in Rome when you didn't want a child to just take the newborn infant, be minutes old, and just take the infant out of the city and throw him or her on the hillside and expose them to the elements and walk away, and the child would die. That was sort of the Roman version of, you know, birth control, I guess. Rome would sacrifice thousands and thousands of babies every year doing this. And the Christians became famous for going out and collecting the newborns off the hillsides and rescuing their lives and raising them as their own. That's how Christians became famous in Rome. That's hard to hate, right? I mean, that's pretty stinking kind. Hey, if you don't want your child, we will take responsibility for him or her. That's how they became. Plus, they cared for the poor and they were generous and stuff like that. And yet, Jesus was murdered. And yet, Christians became the punching bag for all of Rome. The Roman emperor made them the scapegoat for everything wrong in their society and would publicly put Thai Christians to poles and set them on fire for the spectacle of it. Right? There's nothing about them that was hate-worthy, but Christians have always been despised by the planet. Jesus was right. And it's not because Christians have been terrible, terrible people through the centuries. It's just because we're aliens, right? And we remind the world that the world isn't it. We refuse to be controlled by the norms of the world, and the world can't stand that because the world is a lying cult trying to control you. If you're not controllable, they will kill you. And I could just talk all day long about how that has happened through the centuries, and I could talk all day long about how Christians were scapegoated, and you know, over the last 5 years, I think we've seen a growth in all sorts of mechanisms and manipulations of control in our own society, some good, some just an excuse for bad. You know, the world is always against us, and you can't be nice enough to avoid it. You cannot be kind enough, you cannot be generous, you cannot be giving enough that the world will stop hating you, just so you know, just so you know. And in fact, the more successful your generosity is, the kinder you are, the more known you become for it, probably the more persecution you're going to come under. And yet we still change the world, but it's always in an atmosphere of opposition. Jesus just wants everybody to know this, and his prayer is not that the Lord relieve us of that condition, but just protects us from becoming evil ourselves. That's the prayer, in the world, but not of it. I was thinking, instead of doing this sermon series, doing a sermon series on the book of Revelation. Have you ever read that book? How many have read the book of Revelation in the Bible? More than I would think. It's a crazy book, right? It's like all these symbolic prophecies, and it's about, you know, Christians being persecuted. And, you know, the book opens with some of these, you know, words to the wise, you know, this is what churches should think about. And then long about Revelations 13 or so, 12, 13, it switches to these epic visions of like creatures with 10 heads and 7 horns coming out of the sea. And, you know, and we get talk about the beast, you know, and the Antichrist and, you know, 666, the number of the beast and all of that stuff. And I think people radically misunderstand what this represents. So I was going to just kind of teach it then. I thought, no, I'm not going to try and squeeze that in before Christmas, but it's still in the back of my head somewhere. Just be advised, like we're going to go there eventually. But what the beast is generally, just to cut the chase, is like the systems of the world. What the Antichrist is like, it's the spirit in the world that always tries to control and kill Christians through the mechanisms of the planet. And those mechanisms are often government, which is described in the book of Revelation, or the financial system, which is described in the book of Revelation. It says famously, if you don't have the mark of the beast, then you cannot trade freely on the market and stuff like that. You can't get a job. You can't go to the right school. You're going to be discriminated against if you're a believer, blah, blah, blah. Christians today are still the most persecuted religion on the planet. We had over 5,000 martyrs on Earth in 2023, and like these agencies that track this stuff. Mostly in places that are strongly controlled, the dictatorships of the world. There's a beast out there, is what I'm saying. And the beast is always against you, and that should frame your daily life at least a little bit. You know, it's like If you're like, well, I'm going to go out there today and be loving and giving and the world will love me. No, it won't. Now, certain people might love you as a result, right? You might spread the light from person to person. But don't be surprised if it's more like fighting a battle. And if you have to fight a battle daily, well, that informs the practices that you do each morning, right? So, Romans 12, which is probably a memory verse for a lot of you, Paul's talking about the world. It's one of the famous, the favorite things of the early Christian leaders to talk about, the spirit of the world, the systems of the world. And he puts it this way. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of all the truth of Jesus, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which sounds a lot like pick up a cross and carry it with you. Think of yourself as a sacrifice to the cause, as a sacrifice for Jesus. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Holy means set apart, set aside for godly use. This is your spiritual act of worship. What you do with your body, with your material life, with your schedule is actually a spiritual act, he's saying. And here's the memory verse that many of you have memorized, I bet. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to change the way that you think of the world. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect world. Once you become free from the systems of the world, the patterns of the world, then you'll be able to tell fairly easily what God wants of you. If you're having trouble with your direction right now, it probably is because you're caught between the world and Jesus, between the world and the kingdom. You're not quite free, and it makes everything seem cloudy and complicated. And Paul's saying, no, don't conform to that. We're called to be nonconformists. And the Christians were the original nonconformists. Set aside, different, alien. It takes work to be a nonconformist. You have to work at it daily. But if you pull it off, if you practice a little nonconformity and difference in your daily life, then it will be fairly easy what the path is in front of you, what God wants of you, and you'll walk freely and fruitfully. And this is what I want to talk about in the sermon series. I just wanted to share those fairly ominous scriptures with you, again, to set the frame of reference. What I really want to talk about is simple daily practices, like, you know, prayer and scripture study and church and charity and stuff like that. I'm not going to do a sermon series on martyrdom. I don't want you all to go out and get killed for your faith. I want to talk more about something like Christian workouts for attention and intention, because it's an athletic, self-sacrificial, battle-hardened sort of life. And so what we need to do is on a daily basis do things that focus our attention in order that we follow through on our intentions. You might intend to change the world, but you're definitely not going to do it if you don't work at it every day. So how do you go about working at it every day? How do you break it down into simple practices? And so I want to talk about the basics of dedications and Christian disciplines and stuff like that. But to understand them, it's helpful to cast them against the backdrop of, we need to pick up our cross daily. We're really called to live as though we're going to get killed for our faith. And some of us will, many of us won't. But that's the reality. That's the awareness that focuses our attention and empowers our intentions in this world. It costs you relatively little to pray for 10 minutes each morning. We'll talk about prayer next week. Doesn't cost you a lot of your life to pray every morning. But what if you prayed for 10 minutes with an awareness that your faith might cost you your place in the world today? What if during those 10 minutes you were hyper aware that, well, your faith might embarrass you today? Your faith might cost you to be the outcast at work or school today. Your faith might, cost you some relationships today. I'm not even talking about like you getting killed. I'm just talking about embarrassment and social ostracization. Well, that would influence how you prayed during those 10 minutes, right? So it's not so much the time that you spend, it's the frame of reference in which you do it. That's why I wanted to talk about picking up your cross daily before we talk about prayer, or prayer, which is a fairly simple thing. So I want to talk about, in some order, you know, prayer and scripture study and church and service or ministry done as a ritual, fasting, which is something that everybody loves, giving or generosity, how you manage your money, which is something that Jesus talks about more than anything else, and then inviting, which is a word for evangelism. You might not think about inviting, again, as a Christian discipline, as a ritual, but Jesus says, you know, salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing, so it might be the most important one. These are things that I do in my life. I want to talk about how I go about doing them, but more importantly, they're things that Jesus did in his life. He used all of these things, and so they come highly recommended. And we have stories about how Jesus did each one of them. The goal is not the discipline themselves. For instance, you do not become a good Christian by knowing a lot of scripture. The devil's always going to know scripture better than you do. The goal is not to spend a lot of time in prayer. That's not the goal. That's not what makes you a little Christian, a little Christ. That's not what makes you a Jesus follower. What makes you a Jesus follower is doing the things that Jesus did. But you're a fool if you think that you can do what Jesus did without doing the practices, without training for the marathon, so to speak. You following? So the goal is not to be a great prayer warrior. The goal is that your prayers empower a larger life of influence, miracles, faith, and overcoming. That's the goal. The goal is faith, love, and fruitfulness. So let's just end today with a question. I will ask a question of you. It's the same question that I asked of the monks of Lindisfarne while I was walking around the ruins of their abbey. The question was, what's your practice? What's your practice? What's your daily practice? What is it? You might think to yourself, well, I don't have a practice daily. Yes, you do. I don't know if it's focused around Jesus or not, but you all have a daily practice. You all have a way that you approach your days. Of course, the implicit question is, what should your practice be if you want to be a little Jesus in the world? If you want to be unmistakably Christian, what should your practice be? And I just want you to be open-minded about it. In other words, I want you to be ready to renew your mind, as Paul said. These things, these practices that I'm talking about, they only work if they're really simple, right? So they are easier than you think in terms of execution. They're hard to get around to doing, but they're easy to do. This is an important principle we'll talk about. It's hard to get around to doing daily practices. But once you get around to them, they're fairly easy to do. And there is some sort of saving grace in this. I will share mine, but they're going to be different than yours, a little bit different. There'll be some commonalities. But they worked for me, so there'll be some testimonies involved. And that's all I have to say today. I want to pray that the Holy Spirit comes and begins to talk to you about meeting with you daily in some fashion. I invite you to come, Lord, and to minister to the assembly. I pray that you would lead us into a life of love, faith, and fruitfulness. We are not foolish enough to think that such an epic life would come without a bit of dedication. And so we offer ourselves to you, Father, for coaching and development. We pray that you take adequate control of our ordinary days such that we would be capable of extraordinary things. And in your heart, if you so choose, just make yourself available to the Lord for a little experiment over the next 6 weeks. Amen.